We're in Advent, and we've been talking about hope, and we've been talking about peace and joy, and this week's joy. And I think one of the things, really, Advent is not a celebration that we have these things. It's not a celebration that we have peace, because I think we could look around the world and in our own lives and our own relationships, and we could say there's some places where that peace, that wholeness we talked about with Shalom last week is not present. And it's not even celebrating that we have joy, because I think sometimes during this season, maybe joy is the farthest thing from some of our minds. It's opening ourselves up to the possibility that this baby's birth brings these things, makes these things possible for us in a new and fresh way. And I think Christmas, especially when you talk about things like joy, how many of you right now are just exhausted with all the stuff that comes with this time of year? Can anybody just be honest about that? You're just exhausted. Yesterday, we had two birthday parties. One was one we were throwing for our son who turns to 5 today. And then we went to another one, and we had a family Christmas thing. And it was just a packed day. And I know for many of us, that's what the next 2 weeks, 3 weeks look like. It's just constant busyness, constant rush. And we think, man, joy, is joy even a part of it? It seems like survival should be one of the weeks of Advent. We're just going to try to survive and get to January. That should be what we talk about. There's this, everybody has a different Christmas movie, I think, that kind of you remember from growing up that really epitomizes the season. How many of you like White Christmas? Is that anybody's favorite Christmas movie? What about It's a Wonderful Life? Anybody? Yeah. I read this week that movie came out in May. The year it came out, not in December, which was a little bit of a bummer. But so you guys, some of you have those movies. For me, the movie that really just sums up Christmas, and I look back sentimentally with it about it on childhood, all that, is National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. That I think there's lots of people. And there's this scene in the movie where the daughter Audrey's complaining to her mom Ellen, I believe her name was, and she's complaining about all the people in the house, and she's having to share a bed with her brother, which is super weird. And she's doing all this complaining, and her mom comes back with this great line: "I don't know what to say, except it's Christmas and we're all in misery." Can you imagine putting that on your Christmas cards next year? You just send them out, people open them. "I don't know what to say. It's Christmas. We're all miserable. So happy holidays." And I think the reason why joy becomes really difficult this season is because everything that you lack seems to be intensified. So some people this year and every year when they celebrate Christmas, they are celebrating the season, but they're also remembering people who aren't there to celebrate with because they've gone on and they've been lost. Some people celebrate Christmas and it's not a physical departure, but it's a relational departure. And so for them to celebrate Christmas, there are still people not in the room, which makes the absence weighs heavy on the holiday season because of relational stress and difficulty. Some people this time of year, when everybody else is going out and spending, ridiculous amounts of money to get things, it's a reminder for them that they don't have that and they can't do that. And that becomes then a stressful sort of situation in this season. So when we talk about joy, in some ways it seems like this Christmas season has become something that makes joy almost impossible for us. So I think for us to really appreciate what joy means this time of year, we have to roll things back a bit and say, if you take away all the stuff and you take away all the places we have to be and the people we have to see and all the meals we have to eat and all the stuff that is good and stressful at the same time, if you can move all that stuff out of the way and just look at the story, what might the story tell us about joy? And what might the reasons be for having joy? I think when a lot of us think about joy, we're confusing it with circumstantial happiness. It's like when this time of year, when you find that front row parking spot at the department store, at the store you're shopping at, the Walmart, the Target, the mall. How many of you do you get so excited about that? Does anybody get excited about that? You find the front row? Because that's rare this time of year, because I'm convinced people, George Costanza, and if you don't watch Seinfeld, you've missed out. But George just like parks his car and leaves it, has people pick him up and drop him off. He doesn't want to lose a spot. I think there are people who get to the mall at the beginning of November and just leave their car, just to have a spot. And you find that spot, and you're like, yes, the gods are with me. I got a front row parking spot. I'll tell you what happened to me a couple weeks ago. I was at a vending machine, and I put in my money, and I pushed the button, and two things fell out. And the change it gave me was more than I put in. I'm living right, people. That's what I just walked away. I'm living right. I was pretty happy about that. The next time I went to that vending machine, you know what happened? It took my money and gave me nothing. And so there's this, I was really happy one day, and the next day I was really, really mad at the vending machine. So it's not circumstantial happiness. When the sports season starts and your team does really well and you think you have visions of grandeur, and then they lose the last five games of the year, right? I mean, it's that sort of circumstantial happiness. That's not what Christmas is about. Christmas isn't about being happy because things are going your way. Joy is not about that. Joy is this deeper, richer, more life-altering sort of, I don't even want to call it an emotion in some ways, but it's something bigger than all that. And it does something to the heart and it forms it. The word joy actually comes from the Greek word. The word in the Bible comes from a Greek word that means gift. So joy is intrinsically tied to the idea of gift, of receiving, of getting something that's being given to you. Not something you're somehow earning or deserving. It's something that's being given away to you. So I want to pause and reflect on what is it that we have to be joyous about? And what is it that we may need to let go of so that we can actually experience that? And I want to begin with this quote from C.S. Lewis. I ran across it a couple of years ago, and I thought at the time it was just such a great quote. C.S. Lewis says, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. So, you know, he's saying there's this idea. Somebody said that the most important thing in the world is how we think about God. And he says, that's not true. The most important thing in the world is how God thinks about us. And I read that and I thought, you know, that's really true. It's not as important as what I think about God. It's more important about what God thinks about me. But then I thought about it more and I thought, that's not true either. It's not true. The most important thing is not what God thinks about us, I don't think. I think the most important thing is what we think God thinks about us. It's not what we think about God. It's not what God thinks about us. The most important thing is what we actually believe and think deep in our bones. What we believe God is thinking about us is much more important, because that's actually going to form how you live. That's going to form how you view God. That's going to form how you view everybody else around you. That's going to form everything. What you believe about how God sees you, what you think God thinks about you, is infinitely more important than anything else, because you're going to live out of that and your identity is going to be formed out of that. And everything and every relationship and every person you come in contact with is going to butt up against that idea of what you really think God thinks about you. Because what you think God thinks about you is probably similar to what you think God thinks about those people too. Right? It's not just what you think God thinks about you, but what does God think about all human beings? What is God's posture toward us? So this raises some questions. What is God's posture toward us? Is God disappointed in us? Is God always looking at us with just sort of this, I expected better, I expected you to be good, I expected you to behave, and I'm just really, really disappointed. Does God ever look at us and go, they've really let me down. They just let me down. Is God always looking at us in a disapproving sort of way, like nothing we can ever do is good enough, that our ability to please him is never enough? Do you ever feel that way with God? Like you just, in and of yourself, you're just never going to be enough. You ever felt that way with other people? Like, no matter what I do, I'm never going to be enough for them. And then sometimes I think we transpose that to God. Is God angry? Is God always just below the boiling line? And that one thing you do, it just makes God furious. And God bubbles and boils over with anger and wrath. And he's ready to get you. Is God frustrated with us all the time? Is that God's number one emotion toward us? He's just frustrated because we can't get it right. Is God vengeful? Does God watch us all the time to catch us messing up so then he could pay us back? Is it like, does God say to us, you know, I saw you and you went 56 and a 55 the other day. So when that bird flies overhead and leaves you that present, just know that's me. Is that what God's doing? Is God saying, you know, I know what you've done. I saw you in the 15 items or less line at the grocery store and you had 17 items and you lied to yourself and everybody else. And now you're going to get it. You're going to get a flat tire on the way home. Is that how God works? Because I hear people talk about that all the time. I hear people say, God is paying me back. Right? God, this is, my kids are struggling with this because God is paying me back, because when I was a kid, I did X, Y, and Z. And apparently enjoyed it. And that made God even madder, right? Is this what God is ultimately like? Or is God's posture toward us one of love? Is it one of love? Because what I've found is if your main approach to someone cannot be love and anger at the same time. It can't be. I cannot be furious with you and hate you in some way all the time while still loving you at the same time. Is God's posture toward us one of compassion? Is it one of compassion? Does God look at us and think, I can't believe those knuckleheads can't get it right? Or does God look at us and say, of course those knuckleheads can't get it right. I'm going to help them figure this out. All right, what is God's posture? Is God's posture one of embrace or exclusion? Is God trying to bring us in, Or is God trying to push us away? Is God looking for any excuse to kick us out of the house? Or is God looking for any way he might possibly bring us in closer? Is God's posture to us one of delight? One of the best things to do, like tonight if you're at our Christmas performance, I think what's far more interesting sometimes than watching the kids is watching the parents. Because what you see on a parent who really gets the whole parent thing and loves their kid, not that they get it right all the time, I've never met a parent who does that, but a parent who loves their kid, when you watch them when their kid's doing something, you know what they're secretly thinking? My kid is so much better than all these other kids. Sings better, dances better, better moves. And my kid is so much better. Look at those other parents thinking their kids are good. Their kids are not good. My kid is good. That's not what I'm thinking, but that's what some of you are thinking. When you watch a parent watch their kid and you see the absolute joy, I mean, it's delight, right? When a parent goes and... Before parents get crazy and start yelling at referees and those kind of things, when kids are small... before visions of grandeur on the behalf of the parents, on behalf of their kids, trying to live through their kids, you know, that kind of thing. Before all that happens, when a kid does something really small at a ball game and you see parents just go crazy over it, right? There's a delight there. Is that what God is like toward us? I mean, and you guys with kids, you know this. Your kid could have been rotten all day and then they do something that's so stinking cute and you just bubble over and forget the rest of it, right? It's like, how could I stay mad at you? Is that what God's like toward us? Does God just bubble over with joy when he sees us love one another well, when he sees us act in compassion, when he sees us moved deep in our bones to help someone? Does God bubble over with joy and delight? Is God's posture toward us one of grace? I mean, ultimately, we have to decide whether or not that's true. If you believe in grace, you can't say, yes, grace, but, right? Because grace is essentially this unmerited, unearned gift. This is not God saying, you know, one of my favorite things at coffee shops now is they give you these little, it's either on an app or some of them do these little punch cards, and every so many visits you get a free drink. And I love that. I spent $500 and I get a $5 drink for free. It's amazing, right? You feel like you're really getting something. Is that God's approach with us? You've done five good things and now I'm going to forget the five bad things. Or is God's approach to us continually grace, continually love, continually compassion? Is God's position, posture toward us one of desire? Does God want us? Does God long to be with us? Does God long to know us and for us to know God? What is God ultimately like? What you believe about how God sees you is infinitely more important than anything else. Because everything you are, everything you do, every belief you have, everything is filtered through these questions. What is God like? How does God see me? What is God about? What does God want from me? What is God? How does God view me? Which brings us to the Christmas stories. Something happens. We read these stories last week, these two. But something happens every time in the Bible when angels show up. Because the word angel in Greek, it's the word angelos, it means messenger, right? It's somebody who's bearing a message. When these messengers of God show up to people, what is their natural response? Well, Zechariah, the angel says what? Don't be afraid. When the angel shows up to Mary, what does the angel say to Mary right off the bat? When, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Mary's troubled by this. And the angel says what? Mary, don't be afraid. Which, I mean, continually tells me angels need to find better ways of entering rooms. If every time you enter a room, somebody's freaked out, you need to find a better way to do that. But when God shows up with a message, how do people immediately respond in the Bible? Fear. If God has something to say to me, this can't be good. It's like when you're in elementary school, in middle school or whatever, even high school for some of us, and you hear that come over the PA system in the school.
Josh Scott, please report to the principal's office.
You're not thinking, I bet they're going to reward me. I bet this is because I'm such an exemplary student. I bet this is all good. They just want to pat me on the back for doing everything the right way. When you get called to the principal's office, at least where I come from, everybody in the room goes, ooh. Because you know it's over. They're going to tell your parents, this is bad news, right? When you get called to the principal's office, you're in trouble. It's like angels show up. It's getting called to the principal's office. That's how they interpret it. God has a message for me. This isn't going to be good. God has something he wants to say to me. This is bad news. And angels immediately begin to try to dispel these false pictures of God people are walking around with. No, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of God. And immediately when you say that to people, they're like, well, there's this verse in the Bible, again and again, it says, fear God, fear God, fear God. Well, that's how we translate that. But it's not have a phobia about God. That word really means reverence, awe, respect. It means holding somebody in the appropriate sort of sense. It doesn't mean that when God shows up, we should go running for the hills. It doesn't mean, I mean, the first human beings, when they eat from the wrong tree of the fruit and everything falls apart, the first thing they do when they hear God is hide. And it seems like since that moment in the biblical story, God has been trying to pull people out of hiding again and again and telling them, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. The angel comes to Zechariah to let Zechariah know, I know you're really kind of past your prime when it comes to being a dad. But get ready for all-night feedings, buddy, because you're going to be a dad. Angel comes to a young girl named Mary and says, Mary, I know this is going to seem impossible, but you're going to have a baby. Don't be afraid. God is with you. Fear not. It seems like, again and again in the Bible, the messengers of God are telling us again and again that the thing that gets in the way of us celebrating what God's doing in our lives is that we're afraid. That we actually have this image of God that needs to disappear. That this idea that God is angry with us, frustrated with us, always out to get us. This is not the picture of God that we're given in the Bible. The picture of God we're given in the Bible is one of a God who wants to involve us, a God who loves us, a God who wants to do things in and through us. And then there's this story. We're going to look at this more in depth next week, but these shepherds are living in the fields. The baby Jesus has just been born in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. And the shepherds are in the field keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of God stands before them, and the Lord's glory shone around them. That word glory, I don't know what you imagine. It really means like brightness and luminosity. It can mean heaviness, but it really is this idea that all the floodlights have been turned on. Now, if you're a shepherd, and shepherds in this culture were like kids. I mean, really young kids would be out doing this. You're out in the fields. You're keeping watch over the sheep, and suddenly it looks like the noonday sun is lit up. How would you feel about this? I mean, we would probably think it's a UFO. We need to run, right? In this setting, that the shepherds are terrified. The King James says they were sore afraid, or as many of us read it, sore and afraid. They're terrified because this is what happens. If God shows up to talk to us, shepherds out in the fields, we're nobodies. We're the bottom of the barrel. Society goes, if God wants to talk to us, then this is God saying bye-bye, right? We're done. The angel said, don't be afraid. Are you picking up on a pattern with these messengers of God? Don't be afraid. Look, I bring good news to you. Wonderful, joyous news for all people. For everybody. Your Savior is born today in David's city. Bethlehem. He is Christ the Lord. This is a sign for you. You will find a newborn baby wrapped snugly and lying in a manger. The angels appear to these shepherds in the midnight sky, and they celebrate and they sing and they tell these shepherds, here's good news of great joy that will be for all people. A baby has been born right down the road, and the birth of this baby is going to change everything. This is a game-changing birth. Don't be afraid. It's again and again, don't be afraid. It's like the message of Christmas to these shepherds was, don't be afraid, because there's good news of great joy, and it's available to all people. Perhaps we should think about, what is God's message to us during this season? I think the message to us begins with this, don't be afraid. You don't have to sit around in fear and worry how God views you, how God sees you. Because there's something about, and we're going to talk about love next week, but I think love and fear go hand in hand. If you are afraid, then love is not present. Notice what John says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear expects punishment. The person who's afraid has not been made perfect in love. The word perfect doesn't mean what we've kind of created, flawless. Nope. The word perfect in Greek means complete. Complete. Whole. Complete. What does complete love look like? It's love for the sake of love. It's love for the sake of the other. It's not love that gets paid back. It is a love that gives itself to another. This is the kind of love we're being invited into at Christmas. This kind of love that God has extended to the world, not in some sort of, hey, pay me back sort of way, but in a sort of grace compassion-filled, extending God's self to the world. God invites all people to experience this love, which casts out fear. Real love eliminates the need for fear. Right? But even deeper, God's message is about good news of great joy. Something about Christmas requires celebration. It's a type of news that is so big and buoyant and good that it cannot be contained. Angels had to sing, right? They had to celebrate because something so epic was taking place that everybody had to be in on it. Notice this word good news. It's the word gospel. You all have heard the word gospel. Sometimes it's talking about a book of the Bible, a gospel, which is written by somebody. But really the word gospel, more broadly, it's this word euangelion. And it means, eu means good, and angelion means message or news. So how many of you have heard the word evangelical before? Now they're a political party. They used to be a group of religious people. But anyway, evangelical comes from this word euangelion. It means to announce good news. It's a verb at times. This part's a noun, but there's a verb of it. And really, the verb goes like this. If you were reading it literally, it would say to gospel. Like, what are you going out to do? I'm going out to gospel. I'm going out to be good news, to demonstrate good news. To evangelize, then, is to announce good news. That's what the word evangelism means. That's what evangelical means. It means to be people of good news, people who have something to say, and that news is good. Now, we think that the first Christians invented a lot of stuff, right? But they didn't. The first Christians borrowed a lot of stuff. And here's what I mean. This word gospel wasn't invented by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It wasn't invented by Paul. The word gospel predated all of them. The word gospel actually comes from the Roman Empire, and it was used to describe a victory or an announcement by Caesar. So in the years before Jesus, the Roman Empire was in civil war, and Caesar, he became known as Caesar Augustus. At this point, he was known as Octavian. Caesar Augustus won a great military battle on the sea, a naval battle, against Mark Antony and Elizabeth Taylor, and it was this really epic battle, and he defeated them. And in that defeat, he ended the Roman civil war and brought peace. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus, one of their own people, said, if you want to know what Roman peace is like, they make a desert and call it peace. So what Rome would do is they would essentially scorch and burn everything and then say, look, nobody's fighting anymore. Well, that's because you killed everybody else, right? This was Roman peace. And so an announcement of Caesar's victory would be an announcement of what? Good news. It's gospel. This is how they talked about it. Notice in 9 BC... the League of Asian Cities decided to essentially reorient their calendar around the birth of Caesar Augustus. He was born September 23rd, and so they changed their calendar, and their new year would now be celebrated on Caesar's birthday. And here's what they say about it. Since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and had brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus. By the way, if you ever read a biography of his and you keep that phrase perfect good in mind, you're going to really have a good laugh because this is not a good guy. But the most perfect good in Augustus, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of mankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior. He who put an end to war and will order peace, Caesar, who by his epiphany, by his showing up, exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good news, who said good things would happen. The birthday of the God first brought to the world the good news residing in him. What do they use to talk about Caesar's birth? They use euangelion. They say the birth of Caesar is good news. It's gospel. It's good news. But who is the birth of Caesar good news for? The 1-5% who were on his side, right? It's for the wealthy, because that's about, in Jesus' world, basically 1-5% had all the land, all the wealth, all the power. It's good news for the aristocrats. It's good news for the educated. It's good news for the wealthy. It's good news for the people who run the show. It is not good news for everybody else. If you were living in poverty as Jesus and his disciples were, and all the people around them were, Caesar's victory means more taxation for you. It means more basically slave labor for you. It means more oppression for you. It doesn't mean good news. I mean, Jesus was born in poverty. Jesus, if you listen to his teaching, it's clear. He was familiar with the plight of people who live below the poverty level. What's he say? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, because God takes care of the birds, and he'll take care of you. Now, Jesus isn't, when I hear that, here's what I think. I don't need to worry about where I'm going to eat lunch tomorrow. because I'm going, you know, I can decide tomorrow where I'll eat lunch tomorrow. What they heard is, we don't even know if we're going to eat tomorrow, but we're being told not to worry about it. Right? Jesus is familiar with poverty. And Jesus' birth, if you think about the things that were said about Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. Caesar is the bringer of peace. And at his birth, and anytime he won a victory or a battle, it was called good news. Who else does this sound like? Who gets talked about this way? Anybody know? Okay, this is a spoiler alert. He's born, you know, we celebrate his birth on December 25th. Right? This is how we talk about Jesus. They didn't invent new things to say about Jesus. They just were taking things that were said about the Roman Caesar, and they were saying, nope, you got the wrong guy. Our guy's Lord. Your guy isn't. Our guy's the bringer of peace, because our guy brings peace not through the shedding of other people's blood, but by being willing to open himself and pour his own blood out. Right? Our guy is different than yours. Why did the Romans persecute Christians? It wasn't because they started a new religion that said, don't worry about this life, you'll go to heaven when you die. They would have let that go. That's not a big deal. Talking about heaven, not a big deal. But when you start talking about how you live this life, and you start messing with how they have set up the world to run, there's wealthy and there's powerful and there's everybody else. And when you start talking about sharing your incomes and sharing your wealth and taking care of the poor, and when you start saying another guy, this is treason. I mean, it would be like going in our country in some ways, it would be like going to another land and declaring someone else our president. That's what they're doing. They're going to a foreign place of no significance at the time, and they're saying, this guy's the ruler. He's the real king. It's treasonous. And yet the first Christians insisted that this joy was possible because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. That somehow Jesus, when we experience Jesus, we're experiencing what God is like. Which is why I can be confident in saying things to you like, God is not angry, God doesn't hate you, God is not disappointed in you. Because Jesus shows us what God is like, and what we continually see in the life of Jesus is God's love and God's compassion. God's desire to bring everybody in. God's desire to embrace those who are far away. God's desire to even forgive his enemies. That's what God is ultimately like. If you want to know what God is like for Christians, you just look at the life and teachings of Jesus. You look at the way Jesus treated his enemies. You look at the way Jesus treated those he loved. You look at everything Jesus says and does, and we say that this is the best picture of God. This is what God is ultimately like. This is how God responds to us. I think part of the reason joy is so difficult to get our heads around is because life is like whiplash. And here's what I mean. A typical week sometimes for me looks like this. I go to the hospital, and I celebrate a new birth with some people. And they've just brought a new life into this world. And it's full of hope and potential. And, you just see that delight on parents' faces. I mean, it's just this really beautiful moment. And I love those. I love going to hospitals and seeing new babies. I'm a little afraid to touch them. But I love being in the room. I love seeing it. I love watching mom and dad. I love just seeing how completely stupid they've already become. Because that's what happens to you when you become a parent. You just lose all, you know, you really do think this kid is the best kid ever, right? And I leave the hospital from celebrating that moment. And then I go over to a funeral home, or I go sit with somebody who's just received bad news. You do this in your everyday life too. You have these really beautiful moments. And then it seems like immediately you're faced with loss and pain and hurt and uncertainty. And you're not sure how it's all going to be put back together. And one of the ways Christians talk about Jesus is in this sense, God is with us. It's this sense that joy is still possible. Not the kind of joy we think about. Not the circumstantial happiness. Not this kind of happy-go-lucky, everything's fine and everything's going to be great. That's not possible. There are times I sit with people, and the idea that they should be happy right now is absurd. They should have questions. Sometimes they should shake their hands at the sky. There are a lot of things they should do in those moments. But going, man, I'm really, really happy, is not one of those things. But joy is not happiness. Joy is much more being aware of the gift. The gift that in every moment, God is with us. The gift that in every breath you breathe, you're breathing that breath in the presence and attention of God. Actually, the Jewish rabbis talked about it this way. The word God in Hebrew is the word Yahweh, but we put the vowels in. Original Hebrew didn't have vowels. So it was the letters Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in Hebrew. It's unpronounceable. Faithful Orthodox Jews don't even try. But rabbis say the closest you can come to really pronouncing God's name without vowels, it sounds a lot like breathing, of taking a breath and releasing a breath. That's what God's name really sounds like, which is beautiful. What's the very first thing you do when you're born in the world? What's the first thing you do? You take that first big gasp for air. What's the last thing you do when you depart this life? You breathe your final breath. And for the rabbis, this makes total sense, because speaking, the first thing you do when you're given life in the world is you speak the name of God. The last thing you do before you leave this life is you speak the name of God. And every minute in between, you're breathing. It's like with our very words, whether we know it or not, with our very breath, I mean, we're declaring that God is. He's the energy, the animation. He's the thing that makes us all work and hold together. He's God. Jesus then comes among us as God with us to remind us that even in these ups and downs, these hills and valleys, these peaks and these absolute drop-offs, that God is still somehow with us. As we breathe, we realize we're not alone, but somehow God walks through this whole mess with us. So what does this mean for how we live our lives? I love talking about the first century world. I love talking about context and meaning. But really, unless we can somehow bridge the gap between the first century and the 21st century, it doesn't matter. So what does this mean for us and how we conduct our lives every day? I'll begin with this. You and I, we can live our lives without this foreboding, awful sense that God is against us. There's this episode of the Andy Griffith Show. I remember watching a lot as a kid when Opie is being bullied, and so Barney's going to follow him around to try to make sure he's okay. You remember the scene where Barney is sitting on the park bench or whatever, and he's holding up the newspaper with these two big eye holes cut out of it? That's not God. Right? God is not sitting on the park bench with these big eye holes cut out of paper going, I see you when you're sleeping. I know when you're awake. I know if you've been bad or good, so be good for you. That's not God. The God we see in Jesus isn't against us. The God we see in Jesus is actually for us. God is for our thriving. And by the way, thriving doesn't mean you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. Sometimes thriving means in the worst circumstances, you have been picked up with some sort of joy and energy and life and fullness of life that even in the worst circumstances, it's amazing that you have them, right? Thriving doesn't mean everything's going great. Sometimes thriving can be in the worst possible situation, you somehow find yourself with an energy and a joy that are unparalleled. Right. Thriving looks really different in the economy of God than it does in our human understandings and human economy. God is for our joy. I think lots of us actually feel guilty when we have fun. Have you ever felt guilty? Anybody ever felt guilty when you have a good time? Because you feel like this is surely not what God put us here for. He put us here to be serious and read the Bible. That's the only reason we exist. Be serious and read the Bible. Actually, no. Have you ever been to one of those things where you go to a wedding and Christians have different opinions on dancing and somebody's up dancing and you know there are people going, they are so going to hell for this right now. They're dancing at a wedding. They're in big trouble. They're smiling. Have you ever met people, especially, you know, usually Christians, and you think if they were to smile, their entire face would crack and fall off. And that must be what God wants. God wants us to be serious, sticks in the mud. If we see fun, it's not our job to be a part of it. It's our job to say, God wouldn't have that. If I could quote Dwight Schrute from The Office, false. That's not what God is like. God is, in many ways, the source of joy. If you read the creation stories in Genesis, there are two, but the first one begins with God. And it says God said, but it actually, in Hebrew, it's God sings. God has this joyous moment where he's so full of life and love and joy that he sings creation into existence. One could argue that the fact that we exist is an overflow of God's love and joy that God experiences within God's self. God isn't against our joy. I think when we have laughter and when we celebrate life and the good moments of life together, I really believe that that brings God so much joy. God's not anti-joy. God's for our shalom. It's a Hebrew word we talked about last week. It gets translated peace, but it really means wholeness. God really wants us to be healed and restored and liberated from the things we need to be liberated from. God wants us to experience that sort of life. We could put it really with the word we've been using in this book. God is for our aliveness. Jesus talked about it in John 10. He says, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full or have it more abundantly. This is the kind of life Jesus, it's this image of overflowing the cup. But God is for us to have this sort of life that regardless of the seasons and experiences of life, that we are somehow living a life that is overflowing with meaning, overflowing with potential, overflowing with value, overflowing with joy and love and peace and hope. God desires that for us. And I think when we don't experience that, God's continually inviting us back to it. He's inviting us to experience life to the full. This is Jesus' entire ministry in some ways can be summed up with that invitation. Come experience life. A life that is beyond limit. a life that is not just tied to circumstance, but a life that is tied to a deeper meaning that gives everything else a deeper meaning as well. So I think that's the first thing. We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to be scared of God. If God walks in the room, which I know is a bad example because God doesn't, you know, he's a spirit. But if God were to walk in the room, the party wouldn't get worse. It would get better. Right? That's what we're trying to say. God brings the joy. And then I would say, notice what Paul says in Romans 8. What are we going to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Maybe you just need to highlight, circle, underline, get that tattooed on your arm or something. God is for us. First and foremost, God is for you. He's for your joy. He's for your thriving. He's for you and your aliveness. And then second, our announcement of this good news should actually sound like good news. I know that sounds weird, but the way we talk about the good news should actually make it sound like good news. There are some times when I hear people talk about the good news, and I think, I would not go for that. Have you ever heard a Christian talk about the good news, and you think at the end of that, there was nothing good about that? That was really just like one extended threat. This is not good news. When we talk about good news, and actually, I think sometimes we talk way too much. I talk way too much. Some of you are thinking this morning, you've talked way too much. I talk way too much. And I think sometimes we have to give up the words. And the best way to proclaim good news is to proclaim it in your life. And that means you actually have to do something about it. It's one thing to talk about God loving everybody. It's a whole different ballgame when you start trying to love everybody. It's one thing to talk about God's compassion and how God cares for the poor. It's another thing when you adjust your life economically so that you can actually live out God's compassion on the poor. It's one thing to talk about God's grace. It's a whole other thing to have to give it away. It's one thing to say, theoretically, yes, God wants us to love our enemies, but that doesn't apply to that jerk over there. No. It's to say God loves his enemies, and God is asking me to love mine as well. Right? The gospel is much better lived than it is spoken. And once it's been lived well, then there are times to put words onto it and say, this is why I've oriented my life this way, because I believe this is what Jesus is showing us, that this is what God is like. God is love. He's compassionate. He's kind. God cares about the poor. God cares. Like, there's a time to add words. But I think the best gospeling, the best good news sharing is more performance art than it is words. It's actually doing it. It's actually getting dirt under your fingernails and extending the love of God to real human beings in real situations in the best way they can understand. And we've always heard this cliche, actions speak louder than words. It's one thing to tell somebody you love them and then you punch them in the jaw. Actions speak louder than words. So this Christmas, will we be so overwhelmed by the joy of this birth that we allow this joy to overflow in us and make us alive in such a way that we actually seek to embody the gospel? This announcement that in a little town called Bethlehem, that this baby was born and that this baby's message is not good news for the elite. It's not good news for the powerful. It's not good news just for the people who share our passport or our political opinions or our socioeconomic class or skin color or whatever you want to. It's not just good news for those people who are like us. It is good news for every living, breathing human being. Because if we actually live this out, I promise you the world's going to get better. Again, Jesus' message isn't just about getting us out of this world. Nobody would have batted an eye. Everybody talks about that. Jesus' message is about the transformation of this world so that this world actually begins to look a bit more like heaven. And Jesus teaches us, he doesn't teach us to pray, God, get us to heaven. He teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? This is the prayer that Jesus seeks to teach us so that we'll embody it and live it. So this Christmas, and here's the thing, for many of you, you've heard this before, and you're thinking, do I really have to hear another sermon about how God loves me? This is maybe not for you. I meet people all the time who don't know that it's true, by the way. Because the image of God, the good news they heard didn't sound very good. And so they've kind of grown up with this image of God that we're talking about getting rid of. And so if this wasn't for you, that's fine. But the second part is, good news should sound like good news. And if at any point we catch ourselves telling the story of Jesus in a way that doesn't sound like good news, it doesn't sound like a joyous announcement of God's love and care and compassion for the whole world, we're telling the story wrong. If at any point it comes with a hoop, right? And this is when denominations really have a field day. God loves you, but there are these five denominational standards you have to agree to and the specific form of baptism you have to engage in. And if you really want God to hear you when you pray, you have to say the right words at the right time and you have to be making this pose just so God knows you're serious. Right? No. This is good news. God loves the world, and that includes you. And when we tell this story through our lives and through our words, it needs to be good. Does this make sense? So if you already knew God loves you, great. I'm so glad you knew that. But other people don't. And the way they're going to figure that out is often by the way we go embody this message in our community. Are we willing to go and put ourselves and our necks and our lives on the line in such a way that embodies God's love in practical ways people understand? Because this Christmas, people are looking for that. People want to see why this story matters, and you are the key. I am the key. We are the key. Does that make sense? Yeah, let's pray. God, we're grateful for this joy, this joyous announcement that you're with us, that you're for us, that your love and compassion are not exhausted, but they're new every morning. For those of us who have grown up with an image of God that's less than good, this God that if we compared the image of this God we grew up with or we believe in and we laid it next to Jesus, the two wouldn't go together. May we begin to surrender that. And may we look to this Jesus and reform the image of God around him. Forgive us for trying to just cram Jesus into an old idea of God instead of in Jesus seeing what God's like. And for those of us who already know that we're loved, may we be challenged this season to actually go and share good news with those around us, not just with our words, but with our actions. Through the way we love and respect and exhibit your grace on a daily basis. We love you. We're grateful for all the ways you continually bless us, for all the ways you continually show us what your love looks like. Chiefly in this image of Jesus being broken open and poured out for us to show us your love, to show us your grace. We offer this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.